Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that we here can be your church together. And we pray now that you would fill us, that you would speak to us, that you would even now be preparing our hearts and our minds to receive your word to us, that you would challenge us, that you would invite us in, and that we would be changed. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In the 1600s, there was a man named Nicholas Hermann. He was uneducated. He was from a poor family. He ended up joining the army just to guarantee a meal and a small stipend. And at some point in the midst of his service, he had just one of those experiences, some kind of religious experience that set him on the path of faith. Soon after, he entered into a monastic community where he spent years serving as a cook and a dishwasher. And in the process of such service, he came to develop his own rule of spirituality, his rule of work, which he came to call the practice of the presence of God. And many today know him still as Brother Lawrence. And basically, the rule he came up with, the way of living that he came up with, well, it's not totally him, but he gets some credit for it. I don't know why. It is to be aware of God's presence, to be motivated by God's love in everything you do. So you do most of all the normal things you do, but as you're doing them, you're aware that God is with you in it. You're motivated by his love, and that's what causes you to act, to be present. So you're standing in a grocery store aware that God's there with you. It doesn't necessarily change how you shop. You're still going to, you know, buy an onion or whatever it is you're shopping for, but you're aware that God's there with you. You're driving in your car. This one may change how you drive. And God's there with you. So you maybe would act a little bit, maybe not in as much of a rush. Maybe the light really did turn yellow and you could stop. Brother Lawrence kind of came up with this idea of, can I do the mundane things of life because God loves me? Can I be aware, even in the midst of the mundane, that God is with me? I've read that Brother Lawrence wrote, men invent means and what methods of coming at God's love. They learn rules and set up devices to remind them of that love. And it seems like a world of trouble to bring oneself into the consciousness of God's presence. Yet it might be so simple. Is it not quicker and easier just to do our common business wholly for the love of him? Can we do all our normal stuff because of God's love? The reason I'm having this conversation or this sending this email has something to do with the fact that God just loves me. Part of Brother Lawrence's fame came from his simple but enduring peace and joy that stemmed from this constant God-centered motivation. He saw sacred and secular work as all being part of God's work. He writes, nor is it needful that we should have great things to do. We can do little things for God. I turn the cake that is frying on the pan for love of him. And that done, if there's nothing else to call me, I prostrate myself in worship before him, who has given me grace to work. Afterwards, I rise happier than a king. It is enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God. Imagine that. Doing everything in your life because of God's love. The mighty and majestic things you do right alongside the ordinary and everyday things, all equally motivated by God's love. If you had an attitude like that, I don't imagine it would take long for that to reshape everything in your life. Your experience of everything would be so much different. You'd be so much more aware of others. You'd be so much more aware of God. It's no wonder that Brother Lawrence experienced such abiding peace and profound joy. But what if we could live more like that? What if we could change our attitudes, our awareness? What if that would then change our actions? And what if that would then change how we live? That's what we're going to spend some time talking about this morning. Last week, we began our six-week series looking at the power of attitude, Because it seems to me that our attitudes shape how we experience our world, how we respond to our world. Our attitudes dictate how we deal with tragedy and how we experience joy, how we see the world and how we think and feel. Furthermore, attitude seems to explain how certain people can go through excruciatingly hard times with seeming ease, while others of us have trouble just making it through the day. Attitudes, then, are our settled way of thinking and feeling about something, someone, and normally it gets lived out in our actions. They're so embedded in us that they often get reflected in our behavior. And they're so pervasive that if we don't recognize what they are, they may have much more authority than they ever should. But to be clear, when we're talking about attitudes, we're not just talking about feelings. Feelings are a little bit, they come and they go, they're a little bit more fleeting, a little bit more malleable. We're also not talking about people with attitude. That's something else entirely as well. What we're talking about is something that goes a little bit deeper and is way more permanent. In many ways, it's our perspective of the world around us. But therefore, it shapes not just our worldview, but our complete perception of the world around us. And of course, the good news, though, is that you can change your attitudes. Because let's face it, there are good attitudes and not good attitudes. And if we don't change our bad attitudes, our naive attitudes, our selfish attitudes, we could be changed by them. And not for the better. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be studying our attitudes, and we're going to be doing that by digging into a book called Philippians. The book of Philippians may be the happiest book of the Bible. It's all about joy and rejoicing and contentment and thanksgiving and all that kind of stuff. It's just a happy book. It's written by a guy named Paul when Paul's in prison, when he's in chains, when he's heading toward his death. And so what we're looking at specifically is how does Paul, given his situation, maintain the attitude that he needs to write a book like that? How can Paul be in such a miserable state and yet authentically write such a happy book, an encouraging and inspiring letter? Maybe he's found something so amazingly deep, it's changed his whole perspective on life, his whole attitude. So if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. It's on the screens. It's in your bulletins. It's better in your own Bibles. The book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12. While you're turning there, I'll remind you, and I've kind of hit most of these already, that the book of Philippians was a letter written by Paul to a church in Philippi. Paul was the founder of this church. The account is actually with us in the book of Acts, chapter 16. He traveled to Philippi with some of his friends. They met some people, Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, and some others, and they start a church. They hang out there for a while, then they move on with their missionary journey. But all the while, this church just seems dear to Paul. And so in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, we'll read to 30. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Jesus Christ will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. This is an amazingly rich passage because we finally get some insight into Paul's outlook on life. Paul is so focused on Jesus that he seems to see everything through the eyes of his faith. While anyone else in Paul's position knows that they are facing certain death, we see that from Paul's perspective, he is facing certain life. And frankly, it doesn't much matter which way he's facing. He's always facing life. Paul's uniquely singular focus on Jesus enables him to live an extraordinary life. Since Paul wants to be closer to Jesus with everything that he is, as long as he lives, he's going to be pursuing Jesus. And if he dies, he'll be with Jesus, so he wins either way. That's why you can't hold him down. I'm going to be pursuing Jesus whether I'm alive or I'm not, and therefore, that's what I do. Somehow, Paul's outlook on life, his attitude is able to shape how he experiences all of life, so that even when he's facing the bleakest of circumstances, he still sees Jesus with him in the midst of those circumstances. And even more than that, his attitudes even seem to shape his actions. What he does seems to flow out of his faith. And this is where I want us to spend some time this morning. And more specifically, I want us to start really with just verse 27. This is the passage that it stops me every single time I read this passage. Verse 27 says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to read it many times. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think part of the reason that this verse stands out to me is that I don't think that I always conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. In fact, there are parts of my everyday life when I particularly don't conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. In the morning times, other than Sundays, I don't conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. When I'm tired, when I'm dealing with people who rub me the wrong way, when I'm busy, there are many, many times when I simply do not conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. In fact, I would almost have to go the other way on this. I would say, rarely do I actually spend any time conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And yet, maybe it's precisely this that allows Paul to live out even hard times well. Maybe this is what makes Paul's worldview so unique. Maybe this is part of why Paul and Paul's faith makes all the difference in the world. So this morning, I want to start right there. How are we to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? And as we look through this passage, I think we will find that this works out because the gospel shapes our actions, which are reshaped by our attitudes and our aims, which all flow out of the gospel. Our actions flow out of our attitudes and aims, which flow out of the gospel. So we're going to begin with the end of the passage, then we'll go back to the beginning and we'll end in the middle just to mix things up a little this morning. We begin there at the end of the passage. Paul implores his readers, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, the good news. In other words, there are certain things you should be doing because of your faith. The gospel should be changing you from the inside out, changing not just your attitudes, but the way then you respond to those, your actions. And Paul expands upon this idea. They should be standing firm. They should be of one spirit. They should keep contending for the faith. And the not-so-subtle reminder in there is, the reason for that is, it's going to get hard at times. It's not always easy to stand firm in the faith, to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. There will be suffering, is the implication, so stand firm. There will be opposition, so be one in spirit. There will be times when you're simply frightened, but keep contending for the faith. But therefore, it'll be all the more important how they conduct themselves. Because we know you're going to be suffering, because we know you're going to go through some hard times, the question is, how are you going to conduct yourselves in those times? Apparently for Paul, it actually matters how these believers live their lives, how they conduct themselves. Apparently it'll make a difference, not just to their own lives in faith, but to those that they encounter, to their church community, to Paul himself, which is something I think we forget sometimes. So often I settle for the idea that how I conduct myself only really ultimately affects me. That my attitude, and even most of my actions, really only concern me. They remain in me, or kind of a very small bubble around me. Except, of course, that's obviously not the case. Our attitudes and our actions absolutely affect everyone around us. And so Paul encourages them to mind their manners, to conduct their manner in such a way that it's worthy of the gospel. I wonder, how would we be different if the gospel was the thing that drove our actions? If my manner had less to do with how I slept and the state of my stomach and had more to do with God's good news? What if my actions reflected the good news that I've received? I wonder how others would be affected by that if I lived God's love out, if I conducted myself in a manner more worthy of the good news. But then let's go back to the beginning and see how we got here. Because I think we'll also see that the gospel informs Paul's attitudes. As our passage begins, we see that despite his chains, Paul hasn't in any way given up. In fact, he's using even his captivity as an opportunity. Before he was arrested, he never would have had a chance to bring the gospel to the palace guard. But now, they can't get away. Somehow, Paul has changed his attitude. He changes his view. Maybe I'm not chained to you. Maybe you're chained to me. Maybe I'm not the captive. Maybe you're the captive. So let me tell you about Jesus. It's a whole different way of doing church. If you couldn't get out of the building, I could just preach. You couldn't do anything about it. Paul somehow makes the most of a horrible situation, sharing and converting even the guards. It must have been encouraging if you were the church in Philippi to hear this. You're starting to face some persecution for your faith, and yet Paul, who's faced the most at this point, is being effective in bringing the gospel, even in the most unlikeliest of ways. But not only that, Paul's imprisonment has apparently spurred some others to start being more bold in the faith. They're starting to pick up where Paul left off. They're starting to preach the gospel. They're preaching Jesus. Though some of them not with the best of motives. Maybe they're hoping to, I'm going to be the next Paul. I'm going to be more successful than Paul. Maybe they're trying to just stir the people up a little bit, which is going to be bad for Paul when he goes to trial. But whatever the reason, there are some who are preaching Jesus for not the best of reasons. And then, of course, there are some who are preaching him for the right reasons, in the right ways. And yet Paul's attitude here, even here, is simply that as long as they're preaching the good news, I rejoice. Again, we see his attitude is informed and instructed by Jesus. Jesus is being preached, so I don't really mind the motives all that much. And just to clarify, because if you are a student of the New Testament, you know that there are other times that Paul's very, very specific about not just motives, but false gospels being preached. The sense that I get in Philippians is they're preaching the real Jesus, just not necessarily for the right reasons. In other letters, he's writing about people who aren't, they're preaching a false Jesus, for obviously for wrong motives as well. Those are the ones he gets quite angry about. This one, they seem to be preaching it right, they're just doing it for the wrong reasons. But as long as they're preaching Jesus, he rejoices. That's his attitude. And then finally, we come to the middle of our passage. Paul says, among other things, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Wow. One of the things that's amazing about Paul, and especially about this passage, is how we see Paul's amazing focus on the gospel. It's his life. It's his hope. It's his motivation. It's his everything. And because of that, Paul can face even death without fear. I mean, according to this passage, as long as Paul is alive, he's going to be pursuing Jesus. And then when he dies, he'll be with Jesus. And so he'll be content either way. Paul's aim is Jesus, the gospel, and this has a profound effect on everything for him. This may be part of the reason why we as a society have such a struggle with just even the concept of death. Unlike Paul, most of us are living for more temporal things that won't come with us through the screen of death. And so death is the point then that we lose all the things we care about the most. Whereas Paul is going to get the thing he cares about the most at death. Paul's almost looking forward to death because that's when he's going to get the prize. For most of us, that's when we lose the things that we live for. Here's what I mean. If your aim in life is more position, power, fame, wealth, status, those kinds of things, then as you face death, we know those things aren't coming with you. The power, the fame, the wealth, the status, the success, those stop. And so death becomes leaving of everything you care about the most. And it's all loss. And so we just kind of ignore death or don't look at it or we don't like. There's part of the big reason that we don't want to ever have to face anything like that is because death is the time we lose all our power, fame, success, the things we work so hard for all the time. But what if we wanted Jesus just a little bit more? I mean, he's kind of an extreme case, but if you wanted Jesus just a little bit more in your life, for every little bit more you want Jesus in your life, death becomes exponentially better and less scary. And yet it doesn't stop there, because it also makes life exponentially better and frankly less scary. Paul says to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. There's something about living this way that changes something in us. Because at some point, Jesus is living inside you, transforming you from the inside out, changing your attitudes, the aim in your life, which then change your act. It's just a better way to live altogether. Because of who he is, because of your pursuit, then suffering, it takes a lesser space in your life because you're living with Christ in the good and the bad times. He's with you either way. Success becomes more fun because you're doing it with Christ. All the things of life then become just part of the journey with Jesus that you're on. And then death is just gain. It makes living better. It makes dying less scary. And changes everything for Paul. So as we close, I want to be really practical for a moment. I want to end by giving us a challenge. Something that I have a suspicion could actually change your life fundamentally in a crazy way, but we won't go that far yet. The challenge is simply this. Pick a time this week, a day, an hour, a meeting, some part of your day, an errand, and in that one time, be more aware of God's presence. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. picture. So I guess how this would probably play itself out, and I don't totally know because I'm not very good at this yet either. I'm going to take this challenge as well. Picture, so you pick your time. There's a meeting, there's a car ride, there's a grocery trip, whatever it is. Picture yourself being with God as you enter into that situation or enter into that conversation. Pray that God would join you as you shop for groceries or send that email. Recognize that what you're doing, the fact that you're doing it is a gift from God. The fact that you're breathing while you're doing it is a gift of God. The fact that it may do something somewhere is a gift from God. That surely God's love is the thing that got this whole thing started. That your actions could be in tandem with God's actions. You almost could picture it as a bike, kind of a tandem bike. He's probably doing most of the work. Let's just, but you're, and he's probably, hopefully he's steering too. So maybe you're just riding along in the back. But you're doing it together. Pick a time, a day, a regular part of your life to be more aware of God. I would also recommend don't pick one of the harder times yet. That's what we build toward. Yesterday morning was a rough morning in the Galligan household. We had been up a bunch the night before with a teething child. The other child then decided to wake up extra early and doesn't go back to bed. I'm not a morning person to begin with, and there's no reason to be talking before 10 a.m. ever. I was feeling a little bit grouchy, not to mention the kids weren't listening all that well. It was just one of those mornings. And I hadn't put this challenge into words yet, thank God. But the rest of the sermon was pretty darn fresh in my head. And I was thinking to myself throughout the morning, I really need to hear tomorrow's sermon because I am not conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel at all right now. Don't start in times like that. Start with something more mundane. Those are the times you build toward. As you get better in just the everyday parts of your life, being aware of God's presence, that's what you try. I'm trying to get God into my morning. At the moment, He doesn't want to be a part of my morning. We're going to work on that. Start with something a bit more mundane and then build to those tougher times. But pick a time, pick a situation right now. Take a moment, because this is one of those things you're like, oh, I'll try it. And then you don't ever think about it again until next Sunday. And then I remind you next Sunday, you're like, oh, I was going to do that. Think of a time right now, a meeting, a conversation, an hour, a moment, and maybe we can build that. And a brother Lawrence would say, here's the thing, you're going to mess up. It's what we do. We're not good at this. This is a whole new thing, so you're going to mess up. When you realize after like an hour or two or three or four, you leave the grocery store or whatever, and you're like, I didn't do it at all. Say, sorry, and then I'm going to try again. But I think it could change things. I mean, maybe what you could do is try it one day, and then if you have a very similar next day, compare the two, one without and one with. Reflect on how was your day different being aware that God might be with you? How was that errand that you did twice during the week, one with God, one, well, not so much paying attention. How was that different for you? But at some point this week, try to be more aware of God's presence and see what happens. Who knows? The gospel might change your attitude. It might be your aim, which could change your actions, and that could change everything. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his love. And we thank you that your love of us is the reason we are, the reason we do, the reason we can work, the reason that we can have fun. So, Lord, help us this week to be more aware of your presence with us. Help us be more with you, because you are with us. But help us be more aware of your presence in our lives. Help us to take the challenge. Help us find a time to be more aware of your presence and help us experience change. Help us experience life differently. Change our attitudes and our actions. Help us to conduct ourselves in a manner more worthy of the gospel. Because as we do, not only will we experience the good times of life different, we'll experience the bad times of life different. Because through it all, we'll be with you. Because you are with us. Because you love us. So help us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.